Genesis chapter 1. Is where we are. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to give our attention to verses 28 to 31. But let's begin reading at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. And so the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. We begin this morning where we left off last week. And you'll recall that last Lord's Day, we took up the subject of the image of God in man. And we considered how the Lord created man in his own image with knowledge and holiness and righteousness. Well, when God created man, we're also told that he created him with the ability and also the responsibility to subdue and to take dominion over the creation. For instance, you'll recall that Adam was given the charge and the ability and also the blessings that he needed to cultivate the garden, to use it to serve his purposes, and to guard and to keep it as an entrustment to his care. God made all that he made in such a way, you see, that it was to be subject to man, to be subdued by man in order to serve man and his needs. And when Adam fell, our ability to take that dominion and to go forward in that dominion was hindered in some very great ways. Nevertheless, we have not lost all ability to subdue the earth and to take dominion over it. And so with the Lord's mandate, he has also given us and left with us some ability to do that which he first commanded our first parents to do. You see, dominion includes not only power and not only authority, but it also includes responsibility in the sense of stewardship. We need to be mindful of that. Because God is the one who created all things, ultimately all things belong to him. He is the owner of it all. And so given this, there are some important implications and consequences for understanding our role then and our responsibilities in this area of dominion. Given that God has made us stewards, first of all, we must manage and care for his creation under his authority and in a manner that is wholly pleasing to him. We need to keep in mind that we are not the owners and that we are obligated to be good stewards of what He, by His grace and by His mercy, has entrusted to our care. And so good and faithful stewardship begins with being a good steward of those things that He has placed under our jurisdiction. Think about this for a moment. Think of the things that the Lord has placed under your jurisdiction. Your home, your families, your material possessions. These are just a few of the things God has placed under your jurisdiction. All of us have areas in life, then, that we can exercise dominion in a God-honoring way. If we have families, it means ordering our families in a manner that is pleasing to God. It means reflecting God's image and likeness in the way that we order our homes, keeping things in check, doing our best to make our homes operate in a manner such that they serve the purposes for which God has designed them. Ordering our homes in such a way that our children especially, and also our spouses, understand the love of God, that we serve a loving Father, and He has provided a wondrous Redeemer in His Son. We can exercise dominion also by doing little things like improving our dwelling places, our homes, whether we own or whether we rent. The places where we live, you see, are under our care, whether we own them or whether we rent them. And so we can exercise dominion by doing even such things as cleaning up our homes and bringing things in order within our homes so that our places then truly serve our needs in a God-honoring way. We can even exercise dominion by doing things like decorating our homes in such a way that it shows our handiwork and bears out that creativity that God has bestowed upon us as His image bearers. We can also exercise dominion by using our land in a manner that serves us, however we desire it to serve us, whether we prefer our land to be that which reflects and just simply provides color for us to just behold. I'm thinking of things like flowers or the beauty of a well-manicured lawn or even the practicality then of growing our own fruit and vegetables or raising animals or livestock for food, raising them for service or even as for pets. In all these ways and more, you see, we can exercise this God-given dominion the Lord has bestowed upon us as His image bearers. So let me encourage you this morning to think yourself of some ways, even as you leave this place later today and you start this new week, think of ways that you might exercise this God-given dominion over the various areas of jurisdiction God has put under your care and responsibility. But beyond these things, of course, we also then have a responsibility even beyond our little places. We have a responsibility to manage in how we manage the resources of the whole earth. And so it's right then, and it's also proper for us as those who've been given dominion over all things, it's right and proper for us to do things like drill and even frack for oil, to do things like dig for coal, for minerals, for metals, things like making use of forests to provide lumber for construction and paper for our use. It's proper for us to do science, to look for ways to make use of the resources of the earth to serve our needs and to provide us with things like cures for diseases. It's proper for us to look for ways to make advancements in the areas of technology, in the area of medicine, in the area of general health, advancements also in social programs, looking for better ways to care for and to govern people and the resources that have been entrusted to the care of others. In all these ways and more, we take dominion and we practice this dominion in the world. But in all these ways, and the many other ways we might mention, we must always strive to make use of these things as good stewards of God. And that means if we're going to cut down large areas of forest, we ought to plant future trees to harvest as a future resource. If we're going to allow things for like commercial fishing, we need to do so in such a way that we don't overfish and completely wipe out the populations of the fish. It means if we're going to build factories or drill or frack for oil or dig for valuable resources, that we're to do so in such a way that we don't cause more harm than good. That we don't completely destroy the environment in our attempt to take dominion over the environment. And doing these things in this way is quite difficult to do. It's quite difficult to do, especially since the general population in which we live has a secular mindset. See, the general population has a mindset that doesn't take God or his instruction into consideration, and that's a terrible thing. And so that's why we then have the various political parties that we do. You've seen it, you hear it every day on the news. One party talking about the other party, how the other party is so far out to lunch, each tending to go to extremes on either end. On the one hand, you have what we might call the hardcore liberals who seem to think that the earth is a god, or that our presence on the earth is an intrusion upon something that doesn't belong to us and shouldn't be made to serve us. These people think that we should be the ones made to serve the earth. Not the earth to serve us, but we to serve the earth, even to worship it, according to some. These people seem to think that the earth would be better off without any of us on it. But little do they know that the earth would be a huge mess if it weren't for our presence and for our care for it, even when we fail to care for it as we ought. Remember, the Lord made the earth for man, and he gave mankind the task of subduing and keeping it. And so by that we know we belong here. If anybody and anything belongs here, we most certainly do. And then, of course, you have the extremists on the other side who seem to have no regard at all for how this planet is to be cared for in a God-honoring way. People who only think about the bottom dollar and always looking for ways to make more money by pillaging the resources of the planet with little to no regard at all for the present responsibility of stewardship and no regard at all for leaving something well cared for the generations to come after them. No thought at all. Terrible, poor stewards. Both extremes, you can tell, are wrong. And they should be tempered with a good dose of the fear of God. We need to view this planet as a stewardship entrusted to our care, entrusted to us for our use. And this entrustment comes by none other than the one who created it all, Almighty God. And so when viewed in that proper light, we will be enabled to better understand both our privileges and also our responsibilities as they pertain to our short stay upon the face of this globe. Now, at this point, I'd like for us to leave this subject now of dominion and spend the remainder of our time together considering the exceeding goodness of God in giving us this great gift of creation. On the sixth and final day of creation, when the Lord had completed all that he had set out to do, we read these words in verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. We do well to note how it is that throughout this whole account, throughout this whole creation account, at many points along the way, we are told that the Lord looked upon the various portions of his work, and looking upon those portions, he saw those portions, and he declared that those portions were good. That happened in many instances throughout chapter 1 of Genesis. Each part was good. Indeed, it was. I mean, how could it be otherwise, right? God was the one who had done all the work, so of course it was good. But the interesting thing is that at the end then of the creation week, when he had finished all his work, and when each part finally was put together to form the whole, when the last parts were created and they were put into place, it is then that we are told that God saw his completed work. And at that point, he declares not only that it was good, but that it was very good. You see, it was only when the Lord had finished his work, it was only when he had created all that he intended to create and put all things in their appropriate places, it was then that it could be said that everything wasn't just good, as great as that is, but that it was very good. We might even be right to translate this as exceedingly good. It's the superlative of good, you see. It's the greatest level to which something can be called good. And that is what God declares here at the end of the creation week, having seen all that he had done. Now, there may be an earthly analogy to this. You might think then of the way in which a father learns that he is to become a father, learns that a child will soon be born into this world. And so in light of this knowledge, he goes forth and he prepares then a place for this child to be brought home to. He goes and he prepares a home to be filled with all that will be needed and even more to care for and to provide for the needs of this child. And so he secures a home that will do more than merely suit the needs of the child. He gets a home furnished with heating for the winter, cooling for the summer, one fit with many appliances as well. And additionally, he also sees to it that there's a rocking chair for the feeding times and a comfy bassinet for the child to sleep in through the night. In all these ways, you can get the picture. Something of the picture of what God the Father has done in preparing all things that he might place us on and within this glorious creation that he has made. You see, with each step along the way that the Father took in providing for his child to come into this world, each step along the way we would rightly call a good step, a good thing that the Father does. But when everything is all done, and the child is born, and the child is then brought home, it is then that we would say that all those things together are not just good, but very good. Because, you see, they serve all the needs of the child, and they do even much more than just serve the needs. They provide him with more than he needs. Indeed, together, all those things make up a very nice, an exceedingly nice environment for the child to live in and to grow in. Well, in light of that, let's consider then some of the very good provisions that our Lord has made for us in that he made everything very good. We read earlier within the series and within the chapter of how God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. God created these great wonders to govern the day and also to govern the night, that they might give light for man, and not only for man, but also for beast and also for plant life, and to provide a way then for us to know signs and seasons and for days and for years. God created these great things to serve those purposes for us. But there's even more to it than that. Consider, if you would, the great lights in the sky. Sure, we've been told that they serve also in a practical way. In the various practical ways that are just mentioned, is for signs and seasons and for days and for years and for reflecting light upon the earth. But there's more to it than that. They also exist in order for us to marvel at the glory and majesty of God, the one who hung those things in space that they might serve the purposes for which he sent them, for which he created them. Folks, there isn't a day, there isn't a night that goes by when the creation fails to declare the glory of God. Not a day or night goes by when that message isn't loud and clear, proclaimed all around us. Every day that we get the opportunity to see the sun rise and to watch it set, every evening that we're blessed to see the moon shining above and the glorious light of the stars twinkling up in the sky, each opportunity that we have to see these works of God, you see, is a call to worship. It is a call to stand in awe and to worship. To stand in awe of God's goodness. To stand in awe of His greatness. To stand in awe of His supreme power, not only to be able to create all these wondrous things, but that He created them for our good. And He created them to continue to serve that good purpose. He continues to uphold those things and sustain those things that they might continue to serve our needs day by day, and also to declare His glory day by day. In the opening chapter, in verses 16 and 17, we're told that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. You ever thought about that, the way that that's worded? You ever looked up at the stars through a telescope? How marvelous that is. And in the way that this account is given, it's almost like that great thing that we call the star system is almost just he almost says it in passing by. Oh, and He made the stars also. Imagine that. It was this God creates these great, wondrous things, the sun, the moon, and oh yeah, also the stars. Also the stars. God set them in the firmament of the heavens. Why? To give light on the earth. We read in Psalm 147 in the fourth verse that God counts the numbers of the stars and He calls each by name. Think about that. Think about that. The millions of stars that exist. He counts them. He knows the number. He calls them by name. Psalm 148, verses 5 and 6. God says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away." This is in relation to where God placed the sun and the moon and the stars. He put them where they are because they belong where they are. And it is their duty to serve His glory. They are to serve for the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, in light of all the care and attention that God has given in making such things, if I may put it in this manner of speaking, there is nothing the Lord has done without calculating, without measuring, and without exactitude as to how it would serve His purposes and our needs. We're to understand by this the fact that the Lord has done all that He has done with His glorious purposes in mind all along the way. All that He created then with purpose. With purpose. To serve His image bearers and to declare and reflect His own glory. Everything that He has created serves these great and holy purposes. Continuing on, we know that the Lord also made the waters. It's wonderful the way that the psalmist in Psalm 104 makes mention of God's work of creating the waters and what He does in overseeing the waters. We read in verses 5-9, speaking of the Lord, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. And at your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth." Consider that. Notice how we are told that the Lord God set a limit for the waters. And he has done so by his decree, by his command. He tells the waters where to stop, and they stop. He tells them where to go, and they go. You see, it's by the word of his power that the seas and the rivers and the lakes don't constantly overflow the face of the earth. It is nothing but the power of God that prevents this earth from being flooded over at any given moment. Apart from his governing, the waters would cover the whole face of the earth. And not only by the water on the face of the earth, but also the water that is in the atmosphere, which he also stores up and causes to rain when he decides for it to rain and to not rain when he would rather it not. By the power of his word, the clouds serve as barrels or storehouses, storing up the rain, and they are only poured out by his command. How often do we stand in awe of the goodness of God in this particular work of creation, and also in his wondrous work of providence over the waters? The fact that we don't hear about more floods than we do is only because the Lord has been pleased to hold back the waters to the boundaries that he has fixed for them. Otherwise, there would be many, many, many more floods, even over the whole face of the earth. Not only that, but how grateful to God should we be for providing us with the very gift that water is. Water for us to drink. Water for the animals to drink, and even for some animals to live within the water, as God has been pleased to do. And of course, the water for the plants and the trees to grow and then to produce their harvest for man. How glorious it is to think about God's gift of water and his governing of the waters. Think also then of the stability of the earth. We read earlier in Psalm 104 that God laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. Think about that. Not only the boundaries for the waters, but think also of his gracious governing. By his gracious governing, he also maintains then the stability of the earth. If it were not for his care and for his mercy, there would be earthquakes every day of the highest magnitude. By his governing hand, he keeps our planet always at just the right distance from the sun to keep us from burning up if we were just a little bit closer, or from completely freezing if we were just a little bit further. All this is preserved by his power. He also keeps the earth at its proper axis and thereby keeps things stable for us to live and to move upon the face of the earth freely. He keeps all things uniform within the universe so that we can live and live with confidence that the way that the so-called laws of nature work today will continue to work that way later today and even tomorrow and into the future. All this stability that we experience and so often take for granted only exists by the power of God. If it were not for him, things would be in chaos. And there would be no way to do anything on the face of this earth. Indeed, the goodness of God all around us. Think also then of the plants and the trees that God has provided for our food. Look, if you will, at verse 29. And God said, see, we might instead use the word here, behold. Behold. I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Behold, God says. The Lord's blessing here is emphatic. It's a blessing that we are to behold. See, God says. Behold. It's a blessing to look at. It's a blessing to ponder. It's a blessing to consider. And so we're going to spend a bit of time doing that very thing this morning. And we begin by noting, first of all, that this blessing comes directly from God to man. It comes from his hand to man's mouth. Look at the way God puts it. Behold, I have given you. We're to understand that God is the one who made these things. And he is the one who has made them in order to give them to us. And so in that light, let us never forget to receive these blessings with thanksgiving, understanding that it is your heavenly Father above who has given these things to you by his hand. Second, let us also consider the extent of this great blessing. Look again at what God says. See, behold, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. God's exceeding goodness is seen here, even in that one small word, all. All. God has given man every herb and every tree whose fruit yields seed. Not only of those herbs and trees that were to be found within the garden, but wherever they may be found on the face of all the earth. All the earth. Consider, my friends, how many different kinds of herbs and fruit trees there might be on the face of all the earth. This, you see, is an example of the rich bounty and the exceedingly good provision that our Lord has made for us as his image bearers. Consider, if you will, the variety of plants and the variety of the trees that the Lord has provided over the face of all the earth. All the different fruits, all the different vegetables, all the different colors, all the different shapes, all the different flavors. Consider the goodness of God, you see, not only in that he provided us with the bare minimum of what we would need to survive, but that he has been pleased to grant us far more than we need. Exceedingly beyond what we need. He lavishes us with an abundance and a wondrous variety, you see, from the riches of his goodness. But there's more. We learn from these accounts that the Lord provided us with the plants and with the trees and with the herbs, not only that they might be food for us, but also that they might prove to be a help and to our enjoyment. To our enjoyment. Our God, you see, is a God. And we know this by looking at his creation. He is a God of variety. He is a God of beauty. He is a God who is diverse beyond our comprehension. Notice the way that the gift of plants and trees and herbs is described a little later on in chapter 2 in verse 9. It says there, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Think about that. He made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. What does that tell us? It wasn't only for food that he provided these blessings to us, but also for our enjoyment. You see, the Lord doesn't only provide us with our basic necessities, does he? He provides us also for our enjoyment. You see, if the Lord only intended to provide for our necessities, he could have been pleased to simply grant us food like bread and water. People have been sustained on bread and water for very long periods of time. And if his only concern was to sustain us, to give us food and water to exist, he could have simply done that. Not only that, he could have created a black and white world. He didn't need to give us color, right? But he has provided us, you see, with so much more than what we need. He has given us that which is pleasant to the sight. Have you ever considered the many different shapes and the many different colors of fruit and plants and trees? Think about fruit. Think about the pineapple. Pineapple is an interesting looking fruit, isn't it? Or how about the shape and the color of pears and mangoes or bananas? What a strange shape they are. They are pleasant to the sight. And they are good for food. See, God is exceedingly good to provide us with this variety, with these many blessings. But not only is so much of it pleasant to the sight and good for food, consider also along the lines of flavor. Flavor. Think about that for just a moment. God, we are told, is a spirit. And he does not have a body like man. Yet, in his wonderful ability to know all things, he's omniscient, he knew how delicious strawberries and mangoes would be to our taste buds. And he made those fruits so that we might enjoy those flavors, that we might enjoy those textures. That's amazing when you think about it. And not only that, but he also provided us with these flavors that we might not only have to drink water to satisfy our thirst, but that we might even enjoy and be given the enjoyment of drinking fruit juice, the juice that comes from these things. And not only fruit juice, but also other kinds of beverages that might be made from grapes and from grain. All for us to enjoy. Psalm 104. Verses 14 and 15, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. And what about all the different herbs? All the different herbs that he has provided for seasoning. His exceeding goodness toward us, you see, is absolutely mind-blowing. We could add to flavor also the gift of scents, the aromas, the scent of the various flowers, various plants, all the various medicinal purposes that they would serve his creation after the fall. Notice also, the Lord didn't just create the original, just the very first original herbs, plants, and trees, that they might simply produce one season of produce and then no more. But rather, he created all those things with seeds within the fruit, seeds within the plant, seeds within the trees. Why? So that more would come after. So that those things would be replenished after serving the purposes of man. God was thinking, and he provided for his image bearers long into the future. Think about the animal kingdom also. In verse 30, we read that God also, to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, it said, I have given every green herb for food also to them. And it was so. We learn from this passage of the exceeding goodness of God, not just toward man, but also to the animal kingdom. His goodness extends even to the animals. Notice the care that he has for them in addition to his care and provision for man. The animals enjoy many of the very same blessings that we do. And that's because the Lord was pleased to show his goodness even unto them. Consider the extent of the Lord's care and concern for them, even post-fall, even after sin enters into the world. Think about this. In the last portion from the book of Jonah, when Jonah is crying and he's in despair because God happened to be gracious and merciful to the Ninevites, and he's complaining about the plant withering that was in front of him, and we read these words from the Lord. The Lord said to him, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it to grow, which came up in a night and it perished in a night. And then God says, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? He says, should I not pity Nineveh for its people and its animals? God cares. His goodness extends even to the animal kingdom. Think about the birds. It's amazing when you think about the birds. It's amazing that God created these little creatures and some even big creatures with wings to be able to fly in the sky. You know, if it weren't such an ordinary thing that we see around us all the time, we would stand in awe of the ability of birds to carry themselves through the air from place to place. It's amazing. It's amazing when you stop and think about it. And how it is that even some of these birds know to travel south for the winter and then to return to their homes in the summer and spring. Some, when you look at them, are absolutely mind-blowing. How it is the hummingbird can fly backwards and forwards and side to side. And you can barely see it. It's so fast. You can barely even see that it has wings because the wings are so fast. Consider the various sizes and the various species of birds. Think about the huge birds like the ostriches. Or as I just mentioned, the very tiny hummingbirds. It's also amazing to think about the many colors within the bird kingdom. How many different sounds and different chirps and different songs that they sing. It's amazing to see the way that these birds court one another as they look forward to producing offspring. The various dances that they do. How it is they build nests, and amazing nests. They build nests that are able to withstand the elements, and they do so without hands, first of all, and without instruction, second of all. Amazing. Amazing. Think about that for just a second. As humans, we need to learn how to build structures. You're not born with the ability to go and build a nice house for your family. You have to learn such a skill. But birds are born with the ability to build nests for their families. Amazing. And it's also amazing how they care for their young, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Sometimes even giving their lives in order to protect and to care for their young. Where do they learn such things? Some birds, amazingly, even care for the elderly. Absolutely amazing. Again, where do they learn such things? We can learn much by going to the school of the birds, looking at them and standing in wonder of how God created them. Think about the fish also. Again, it's probably not so amazing to us because it's so ordinary to our everyday lives that you look in the water and you see these things living within the water. But think about it for just a moment. Think about the fact that these creatures breathe underwater. If you didn't know any different, you would certainly look at this. If you were brand new to these things, and you see it in the eyes of children, don't you? When the children first see a fish for the first time in an aquarium, it is absolutely mind-blowing how these little creatures can live in water. And how it is that they can't breathe the air. They're the opposite of us, aren't they? We can't breathe underwater. They can. They can't live outside the water. We can. All the different sizes, all the different shapes and colors and abilities. Some even said to be able to communicate with each other, thinking of the whales and the sounds that they make that are almost supersonic, that you can hear, though, with microphones under the water, communicating with each other at great distances. Amazing. Think about the salmon. Salmon are born in freshwater streams, freshwater rivers, and they eventually make their way to the sea. And so they spend some time out in the sea, growing, and when it's time for them to spawn themselves and to provide that, and to go and have that next group of fish, what do? But they make their way back, all the way back, to the very same rivers in which they were born. Even going upstream and up little waterfalls and making their way to that end. How do they know? How do they do such things? It is the goodness and majesty of God. That's the explanation. Think about the land animals and how we might just sit and marvel over the animals upon the face of the land, the face of the earth. Again, the great variety of animals the Lord has created. Some big, some very strong, and able to carry great burdens, and able to help us to do things like plow fields, which people still do today. They still make use of them today to do these things. Some that give milk for us to drink and for us to make other dairy products from. Some to serve as transportation. Some to serve when they die for our clothing. Think about all that. Just, you know, go to the, if you were to just go to your local zoo, you couldn't help but to stand in awe of the various kinds and the species of animals that there are, even just in a little, small, local zoo. And even the greatest zoos, have within them but a small fraction, a tiny fraction of the animals that the Lord in his immense and diverse creativity was pleased to create. And again, he created all these various shapes, sizes, and colors of animals for us. For us to look at. For us to marvel over. For us to put to use. For us even to enjoy as pets, as we might see fit. And so in light of his great and exceedingly good work of creating the animal kingdom, we then should stand in awe of our God's marvelous and astounding creativity. What a wonderful God we worship, we love, and serve. Now, in talking about the animal kingdom, I'll just say very briefly that I personally believe that the Lord originally created man and animals to be vegetarian. And I think the text here in Genesis chapter 1 implies this to be the case. It says pretty plainly that the herbs and the trees were to be food for man and for animal. And meat, you'll notice, is not mentioned for man or for animal in these opening words. It appears both animals, man and animal, were to be vegetarians then in the beginning. And when you think about it, this does go hand in hand with the idea that there was no death before the fall, whether that be animal or man. as something, Lord willing, that we'll likely take up at a later time. But we might see, in thinking about this, might see this particular setting of paradise much like the picture painted for us in the book of Isaiah, thinking especially with regard to the lion laying down with the lamb, and what a beautiful picture of peace and harmony that is. It gives us the impression that there aren't any predators looking to feed upon any other animals or looking to do anything like that. And so if that's the case in the end, we might be led to believe that was also the case in the beginning. And I might add to this also that it is interesting that Moses is the one writing these things, and he's doing so, of course, during the time when it was permissible for man to eat meat. And it's interesting because he lives during a time when it's permissible, and yet he doesn't mention the eating of meat here in the beginning of creation, when it was such a very common blessing for him and for the rest of mankind to enjoy. You would think that if it were something that God intended to be enjoyed in the beginning, mention would be made of it in the beginning. Now that said, when we get to Genesis chapter 9, we will see in no uncertain terms that at least by then, the Lord was pleased to permit man to eat meat. But regardless of how things were prior to the fall and prior to the flood, we do know, though, that the Lord was and is now pleased to provide meat, the meat of animals, for us to enjoy as food. This is a blessing we do get to enjoy at this point in the history of creation. And so think about that for just a moment also, as we think about the exceeding goodness of God. Consider what a wonderful selection of food he's provided for us. All the various kinds of meat, as it were, with regard to the birds that we're able to hunt and to eat for food, the turkey, the quail, the chicken we're able to raise and eat as food, the pheasants that exist on the land, the various kinds of land animals like beef and pork and venison and lamb, the various kinds of food also from the sea, fish like tuna and halibut, trout, bass, and swordfish, on and on the list goes. And some also enjoy creatures like octopus and lobster and shrimp and crabs and mussels and oysters as things they would consider to be delicacies. The Lord made all these things. He made them all for us, for our food and for our study and for our service. And so we ought to stand in awe of all these things, stand in awe of his great, majestic power and goodness in doing the things as he has. And so if I may, I'm going to take just a couple moments to apply these things for us to give some application in light of what we've learned this morning. The first thing I would point you to is a lesson that we might learn from the animal kingdom itself. It's a rebuke to man in light of the way the animals live and behave. God, in his word, says in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master," its owner, "and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people do not consider." Folks, if brute beasts, irrational animals are able to know such things as who their masters are, who their owners are, then what does that say about those who fail to acknowledge the one who created us all, the one to whom we belong, the one in whose image and likeness we were created, the one in whom and through whom we live and have our being? What does that say about such people who fail to acknowledge the very truth that the animals know so well? And in light of that, let me also add something here with regard to living post-fall, living since the time of sin and death entering into the world. that in light of the world in which we live, when things don't work as they should, when storms and tornadoes tear down what we have made with our hands, when frosts or pestilence destroy our crops, when animals hurt us instead of serve us, when any of these troubles in life come, we should bear in mind that things are not as they originally were. That there was a time before man fell into sin, when there were no storms, no floods, no droughts, when there were no pests, and all the animals were subject to man and his purposes in a perfect way. That there, at such a time did exist at one time. And that it wasn't until man sinned against the one who gave all things to him. It wasn't until man, from a sense of ingratitude for all that the Lord had given him, wanted and took that which did not belong to him. It was then that sin and death entered into the world and subjected all things to futility, subjected all of creation to the point that it would no longer willingly yield its fruit to man. That sin is the reason these things occur. Let us also be mindful of the fact that God sent his Son into this world after the fall, and how it is that we see with his arrival, how it is that with his arrival the earth comes under his dominion as the Lord had originally intended. And we get glimpses of that, don't we? We get glimpses of that, for instance, when God commanded the storm on the water to be still, and it obeyed him. Or how it was he rode on a colt that had not yet been tamed, that animals served him the way that they are to serve man. We get glimpses of that, that Lord Jesus coming and taking dominion, the dominion that man had lost previously, God, through his Son, retaking it. Secondly, whenever we sit down and we put food or drink to our mouths, let us be mindful of all that the Lord has done to make it possible for us to enjoy these blessings. And when we partake, let's do so with prayer and do so with thanksgiving, that our food and drink might be sanctified and it might prove then to be a blessing to us, as Paul instructed Timothy. And in recalling the goodness of God in these ways, let us take the counsel of Calvin, who said that we ought not to eat a piece of bread or drink a drop of water or wine without always raising our eyes on high to acknowledge how bounteous God is in nourishing and sustaining us as he does. And let us acknowledge that he maintains us in this present life by the power of his word. Third, given the great and exceeding goodness of God and the great abundance and liberality with which he has blessed us with all these blessings, let us also always be on guard, that we might guard our hearts and guard ourselves from abusing his gifts by overindulging ourselves with them and in them. Folks, we shouldn't allow our appetites to run free and to run unrestrained. We must guard ourselves from being gluttons and from being drunkards. For these are sins that come from being immoderate and abusing the gifts of God. Remember that Adam and Eve didn't have to be told this. They didn't have to be told this. They didn't have to be told to guard themselves from going in these directions because they were without sin. And they had no tendency to abuse God's gifts. But we do, because we are sinners. And so let us enjoy God's good gifts in a manner that honors and glorifies him, eating and drinking to his glory. And finally, let us be careful to never question God's goodness, to never question his goodness, either in how he has designed his creation or in how he provides for us by his exceedingly good provisions. And we should never question his goodness because we have the very inspired assessment of God himself in how we are to view all things. We are to view all things as he views all things, that all things were very good. That's all we need to know, because God declared it to be. There's no room then for questioning God why he did the things the way he did them. There's no room for thinking that he could have done something better, because that would be impossible. What God did is the very best that could be done. In fact, what he did was exceedingly good. It was perfect, beyond measure. Now, of course, all is not very good now, is it? All is not very good at the moment, is it? And why? Well, because of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, as I mentioned earlier, that changed everything. It changed them and all of us who have come after them. And it even changed the earth upon which we live. Sin changed life altogether. Before sin entered the world, everything was perfect. There were no troubles, no sorrows, nothing to fear within creation. There were no poisonous spiders or snakes, no ticks carrying Lyme disease or illnesses, or no diseases at all, and no death. But when sin entered our world, all these things and more have become a regular and normal part of our life. But the good news is, that the Lord has shown his exceeding goodness to us in yet another way, not only in creation, but in another way, even after our fall into sin. And he showed that goodness in sending his only begotten Son into this world to undo and to fix what our first parents ruined. Jesus Christ has come into this world, and he has come, as Paul says, as the last Adam. And it is in him and through him that we can once again have life, and to have that life abundantly and eternally. It is in him and through him that all things now are being subdued under his feet and being brought under his glorious dominion. It is in him and through him that we will one day be given a new heaven and a new earth, in which and upon which we will live forevermore. And the great news is that Jesus hasn't only gained dominion over the earth, but he has also, by the grace of God, also gained dominion over the hearts of his people. By his grace, you see, he is now subduing people like you and like me, who were once his enemies. People like you and me who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And he's making us not only to be now his friends, but even his brothers and his sisters, fellow heirs, members of his family. And he is subduing us by grace. Subduing us not with a rod of iron, but with his love and with his grace, causing us to see and to recognize his great love for us in his works of creation, and also especially in his work of redemption. Folks, prior to the fall, God was a loving father to his image bearers. But after the fall, he now serves in two roles, doesn't he? He serves as a father and also as a judge. Those who fail to come to this God by faith in his gracious gospel, those who fail to bow their knees and their wills to this loving God in humility, as they stand in awe of his power and grace, those who fail to take hold of and embrace his Son, Jesus Christ, as he is freely offered in the gospel, will not ever know God as their Father, but only as their judge. And should you or any of us leave this world only knowing God as our judge, we will leave this world without hope. And we will leave this world doomed to serve an eternal death sentence for our failure to recognize and acknowledge his goodness and grace. Don't leave this world without knowing God as your exceedingly good and gracious Father. Amen.